Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
First and foremost, I'd like to say thank you for being invited to speak here. And if this evening you agree and think that I've edified you and I've spoken the word of God truthfully, please come and tell me. If you don't, go and see him. So this evening, I want to consider the account of the Tower of Babel. And though it's only a very short portion of scripture, it provides insights both into the heart of fallen man and into an aspect of the character of God. Now, this is a descriptive rather than a prescriptive passage, which means it's giving us information about an event rather than giving us personal instruction. Despite this, I believe it's as relevant to the world today, every little bit as much as the day the events occur. So let's get into the text now. We're going to be reading from Genesis 11, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. It's all too easy, particularly when we read through the Old Testament with its long lists of genealogies and rules and regulations, for us to glance through a passage and skip over it. But in doing so, we miss things that can be very, very important. And if we were to apply the same things to this passage, we could be mistaken and believe this was just tale of a failed building project. However, there's so much more I was going to explore in the coming few minutes. So let's allow the text to speak and consider what we know from some of the details from the opening four verses. We know they used bricks baked thoroughly. They know they were building a city. We know they were building a tower to reach to the heavens. And in doing all these things, they were making a name for themselves. Now, these things are recorded for a reason. So let's have a quick, close look at these four aspects. Firstly, bricks. Why are they using bricks? Was it due to a lack of natural stone in the plain of Shinar? Maybe. Was it because they wanted to shun the natural God-given material in favour of something man-made? Again, maybe. The text isn't explicit. But what we do know is they didn't just use bricks. They used bricks that were baked thoroughly. And we know that if you bake a brick, you make it more durable. You make it more long-lasting. So to me, this suggests the intention of this project was for it to last. Secondly, they were building a city. Now, there's multiple Hebrew words for city. Some of them have some overlap. But the one used here is ir. And ir has the connotation, according to Brown, Driver, Briggs, their lexicon, in this instance, ir has the connotation of not just a city in terms of a communal dwelling, but it's a fortified city. It's a place of safety and a place of security. I would suggest they were building this city to provide themselves with a man-made place of safety and security. Thirdly, they were building a tower with its top in the heavens. That's quite a specific detail, it struck me anyway. Why desire to make it reach up to the heavens? Well, the culture of the time associated the dwelling place of God to be the heavens. So it implies to me that the intention of humanity, and it's a bold intention. The intention is to attempt to reach the very heights of God themselves through their own labours. And then finally, name. The context here of the Hebrew word Shem isn't simply referring to an individual's personal name or a personal designation. It has the implication of having a reputation, a projection of who you are. So this raised the question in my mind, if you're projecting a reputation, for whose benefit are you projecting it? Is this reputation meant to warn or impress. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. The whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. It would appear the whole earth is involved in this project. So if the entire human population is involved, they can't be aiming to intimidate other human beings. The reasoning crystallizing at the end of verse 4, where we see, and they say, come, let us build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They wanted to remain together. They wanted to remain in a tight group. Why is this an issue? Well, let's go back a couple of chapters in Genesis. Genesis 9:1, as Noah is coming off the ark. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's going to be quite difficult to do if humanity wants to clump its end together in one spot, isn't it? What we're seeing here, we're seeing the volitional desire of humanity, their will, their heart, is in direct opposition to the command of God. So if we take these four things from those first four verses, and we would try and find one word to sum them up, I would suggest pride is the best fit. Pride that humanity knows best. Pride that humanity can dictate its own destiny. And this pride in turn gave birth to rebellion. And we see this rebellion manifested in several ways. We see it manifested in terms of the rejection of the will of God to fill the earth. We see a rejection of the authority of God, wanting to build a tower to the heavens. And we see a rejection of the provision and the protection of God by building themselves a place of safety and security. And in this rejection, the result is deluded humanity seeks to replace God with the fallacy of self-sufficiency. Let's continue with verse 5. But the Lord came down to the city, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. Now anyone who claims that the Bible and or God is devoid of humour clearly has not read those two verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 11. Let's just think about this logically for a moment. Consider this glorious tower, which is finished by the way. It says earlier in the text, which the sons of men had built. It was at its complete, full, intended height. That was at its top in the heavens, implying it was at the very heights of God himself. And let's not forget, we could imply that this is a statement of intent towards God, a statement of self-sufficiency, of defiance, maybe even attempting to claim they had equality with God. This tower, from the writer's perspective at the very least, that was allegedly knocking on the very doors of the heavenly tabernacle, God has to leave the heavens in order to come down to see it. The irony was not lost on the writer. Now clearly we know God is omnipresent and is omniscient. He's everywhere and he sees everything. However, he had no need to come physically down to see the tower, but I think the writer is pointing to the irony and futility of the project that was being undertaken. So God has come down, and he's going to intervene. And those of us who were here on Thursday night for the creation event, we talked about Richard Dawkins briefly. And if we were to believe him, the genocidal maniac that is the Old Testament God should have destroyed everything in a sort of capricious fit to teach everyone a lesson. And even though man is in rebellion, again, we're only 11 chapters into the first of 66 books, we're rebelling again, God chooses not to. His action is to diffuse the matter by means of confusion of language. Why does God do this? Well, let's continue with the text, verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Is God under threat from humanity's efforts here? Hardly. So why is he intervening? Well, throughout the scripture, we see God allows things to get to a level. He allows that cup to fill to a point, and then he acts, doesn't he? And humanity has reached that point. This is what they begin to do. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it as, this is only the beginning of what they will do. Things are bad at this stage. If the rebellion was to go unchecked, events down the line are not going to get any better, are they? They're only going to get worse. So God's actions are not a result of him being concerned about humanity. He is concerned for humanity. By this I mean that humanity's actions are of no threat whatsoever to God. But they are a threat to themselves. God knew full well if he did not intervene, the already bloated levels of pride would lead to disaster. And the only logical conclusion of which is a deeper dive into sin, a growing farther and farther away from God, headlong into an eternity of spiritual death. And so by confusing the language, humanity is saved from itself. Now I claimed earlier this account is still relevant to us. The human narrative in the Babel account centres on a pride-fueled rebellion. I'm sure very few of you would be shocked to hear me say that is surrounding us today. Just like in Genesis 11, we see today pride and delusional self-sufficiency of man birthing rebellion. And it is everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. In all areas and scales of society, it can be seen politically. It's seen socially. Even a religious arm. As specific examples, I would point to those in power pursuing and legislating things that the Word of God clearly states are abominations. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, the murder of the innocent in the womb. It may have slipped under the radar, it was very quietly announced. New Zealand recently passed a law that stated a woman can decide to murder her unborn child up to and including the point of birth. That is sick. I do not have the words to describe what that evil is. Unfortunately, it's not limited to infanticide either. We see the acceptance of all manner of immorality, such as the promotion, the state-sponsored promotion, of homosexuality and transgenderism. However, that's not the limit. We see socialism, a godless ideology. How many people do we see here proclaiming that this is the solution to the world's problems? That Marxism, communism, socialism, and its promised land of equality. I'm going to be blunt, as is my custom. The only equality that socialism, Marxism or communism will bring forth is an equal opportunity for everyone to starve to death. Next, socially, how many people do we see calling evil good and good evil? If someone chooses to promote infanticide or any other abomination, they're heralded as being progressive. The question that always arises in my mind, what are they progressing to? Well, that's a different matter altogether, isn't it? Yet if anyone stands for biblical truth, they are immediately smeared as being intolerant, as being bigoted, or a hate preacher. And then we have the objective truth of the scripture being discounted in the madness of tolerance and inclusion. Some of you may have recently heard Keir Starmer state, I'm going to tone down the language for the sake of not being crude, it's not just women that have female anatomy. Things have obviously changed since I did my biochemistry, physiology section degree. Things have obviously changed considerably. And it gets worse. Nursery-aged children in Scotland, these are children from 2 years and up, are being actively promoted and told, indoctrinated even, that they can choose their gender. Genesis 1:27 reads, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Gender is not a conscious choice or a social construct. It is defined and assigned by the Creator. And then to top it all, like the glacé cherry on this immense mess, these alleged preachers of righteousness who stand in absolute rebellion to the Word of God. They preach little more than their own ideology and philosophy, with a false gospel that aims to scratch itching ears, with the only product being shameful gain. And I'm afraid, people, this is by no means an exhaustive list. The rebellion of Babel is alive and well. Now all of this would be depressing if I were in the world and of the world. I'd be really concerned right now if I were in the world and of the world. Gustav Voss say if I were in the world and of the world, I'd even be frightened. Because let's not dress things up. The world is upside down, inside out, and a total chaotic mess right now. And it doesn't seem to be getting any better, does it? The very foundations upon which society were built appear to be being dissolved and reformed in some sort of dystopian nightmare. But we're not of the world. Despite all these troubling things, I'm not frightened. Neither should you be either. Obviously, we should be aware of what's unfolding around us, but it shouldn't be our focus. As bad as things are, and I see absolutely no reason to suspect things will improve, in this raging madness, God has provided us some solid ground with which to stand upon. I hope the world doesn't comprehend. To wrap things up, I earlier stated that God was concerned for humanity rather than about them. And just as humanity hasn't changed, neither has God. He intervened out of concern for the benefit of humanity in the Genesis 11 account, and he still does now. Despite us being unworthy, helpless, bound and held and captive by sin, yet while we were still sinners, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God intervened by sending perfection to go in the stead of imperfection, to make a way for all those in rebellion who choose to move from false human self-security, who repent of sin, who acknowledge the need of God, and accept that Christ bled and died in our place to save us. Such as these, he justifies, he sanctifies, and he reconciles to himself to give us an imperishable inheritance, as we just sung in that last hymn, the third verse. This is why we shouldn't be fearful. I'm going to borrow a phrase to end from an online ministry on YouTube. If you come see me after, I'll tell you the name of the chap. He's an American, and I'm probably going to butcher him with this impression, but he says, things are looking really good because things are looking really bad. And he's dead right. I know that was terrible, wasn't it? By this, he means to be encouraged, because the worse things get, the closer we get to being gathered to Christ. I'm going to end now with one of my favourite scriptures, because it says it so much better than I can. It's from Titus, and it reads, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Amen to that. Amen.